she and her best friend Trout have constructed what somewhat looks like a snowman, only it's the most pitiful version you've ever seen. The twigs going out for the arms going in every different direction. The hair, whatever they've used for hair, really is in every direction. It's got a big mouthy grin, and there's a pink sock hanging out of his mouth for a tongue, and the eyes are straight together right in the middle. And they've gotten this thing together, and they're patting it together, and Agnes goes, "Face it, Trout, we're nobodies, living in a nowhere neighborhood, attending a nowhere school in a nowhere town." So you can tell that she's not very encouraged, and Trout says, "Hey, we could be in some jungle being eaten alive by mad monkeys and big crazed parrots." So Trout says, in her very philosophical best, "Being nobody nowhere is better than being food somewhere." And Agnes's response, "You lift me up where I belong." So see, that's our goal sometimes, to just lift each other up where we belong. And so anyway, you just got to love it. Okay, I want to talk about dislocated joy. I think the average believer, and we should never be average, but I mean a lot of us probably are more average than we should be. I think one of the things we deal with is dislocated joy. We know it's part of the package, but we haven't experienced it in so long that we think God must have changed the program. And so my subtitle is, "So this is how it was supposed to be." So anyway, let's look at this morning. In just 3 days, we start the 40-day lead-up to Easter, the grand opening of heaven to all who are paying attention. No film director, no theater director, no historian will ever capture the intensity of those three earthquake-producing, veil-rending, grave-emptying words, "It is finished." That's your first blank, finished. Jesus' calendar for the next 3 days blazed the trail from one end of hell to the other, sent shockwaves around the entire earth, and touched off a never-to-end hallelujah breakdown among the angelic choir in heaven's throne room. Not too shabby for a man presumed dead. All this was the accomplishment of the word that had been spoken. 4 centuries earlier, there had been a reaction to the spoken word. Exiled Israel had returned, rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem, and settled in their towns. There was, however, one final step in their full return to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a return to his word. So I want to look at Nehemiah 8 this morning, and I'm realizing Nehemiah sometimes is a real nuisance to find. It's stuck somewhere in the middle of the Old Testament. And I was just thinking, it's been a while since we've kind of mentioned this, but the New Testament is kind of broken up into a pattern. I don't know if you've ever noticed the pattern, but it's 5:12, 5:5:12. Five books each, then 12, then 5, then 5, then 12. And that's 39 altogether, Old Testament. The first five are the books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And there are 12 books of history, of which Nehemiah is number 11 of the 12. Then there are 5 wisdom books, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then there are 5 major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then the end of the book are the 12 minor prophets, minor only because they wrote less. The first guys wrote bigger books, the minor prophets, the last 12, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They were shorter in what they wrote. So 5:12, 5:5:12. And we're in book number 11 of the first 12 and chapter 8 of Nehemiah. So anyway, but that also tells you why some of the stories are earlier than the prophecies that refer to them. The prophetic books are not listed in historical order necessarily, so they're grouped together in with the prophets. So that's why you kind of go back and forth about things. Okay, so we're moving in. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 29, and the verse everybody knows out of Jeremiah 29 is what? I know the plans I have for you. Of course, everybody knows that verse. I don't know if it's one of our verses over there. It's a shame since we already know that. That'd be fast to get one down. But, you know, that chapter, though, if you remember what it was? God's word to the Israelites in captivity, what did he say to them? Stop feeling sorry for yourselves and get about settling in and being a blessing to the city you're in. Marry, give your children in marriage, have children, increase in number, don't decrease in number. Be a blessing to the city you're in. Pray for those people, because if they're blessed, you're blessed. And that was a major challenge and a major shock, because they were feeling sorry for themselves. Psalm 137 is that famous verse that Abba wrote a song over. You know, they hung their harps on the willow trees. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? They're feeling sorry for themselves. We're far from Zion, far from Jerusalem, our love, even though they'd forgotten to love the God who settled them there. And so, but God's word was, be a blessing while you're in captivity. Well, now in Nehemiah 8, they are back. They've rebuilt the wall, which is a phenomenal story in itself. But they finished that work. Now the city of Jerusalem is secure. And now they've gone out to actually settle themselves in the towns in Israel. And so we come now to more of a time of peace, because they are settled back in. And so that's where we're at as we come into Nehemiah chapter 8. And the first, number one here, is the setting. So just the setting is, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So they've all gathered the Watergate, not the political scandal that some of us old enough to remember, but the Watergate is named, it's the entrance into the city nearest the Gihon Spring, which is the main water source for the city of Jerusalem. And in front of that, outside the city walls, was a huge opening. They call it the square, large enough for thousands of people to assemble. And they've assembled there outside the city wall near the Watergate to receive. And isn't it interesting that washing with the water of the word is referred to in the New Testament? And so here they are, they've assembled to hear the law of the Lord. So that's the setting. Now, they're in a peacetime, they've all gathered together, and for this spectacular occasion, the women are invited to attend. So it's a great privilege. Normally, the women weren't allowed to do that. The men would take care of all of that, and if they cared to share any of that with their wives, that's how the women found out. But here, they were allowed to all assemble together. Number two is the reading. Verses 2 and 3, it's the reading of the word. Let's read verses 2 and 3. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. So it's been a long time since they've been settled enough to do something that ordinary folk do. They've been in crisis. They've been in captivity. When they came back, they didn't set up towns. They basically lived in tent cities all around Jerusalem until they could get the wall built. And like I said, that's a huge story in itself, and you can, you know, read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's a great story. But they finished that now, and now they're settled, and now they're realizing something's missing, and so they've called for the reading of the law. They realize something is still missing in our full return back to the Lord, and this is it, the reading of his word. All right, in verses 4 through 6, number 3, it's their first response to the reading. Verses 4 through 6, Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, on his right, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And on his left were Padiah and Mishael, Melchijah, Hashem, Hajabanah, or whatever, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This was huge. This was an enormous occasion. And do you notice at the beginning, because the Israelites are always a contentious group of people. The Lord always had problems with them and said they were stiff-necked and rebellious and whatever. But at the beginning of this chapter, it says they all gathered as one man. Now that's powerful, isn't it? You know, if you're in a fighting kind of family, to all gather together and you have a full Thanksgiving or a full Christmas time and there's no fighting, they've all gathered as one, that's huge. Usually it's just over, you know, who gets the white meat. But this time they all gathered, all of them, it says, men, women, and all those who could understand, so maybe like they're the servants and whatever, all gathered together in one place to listen. And their response, as Ezra opened this, began to read, they all stood. And they were so aware of this huge occasion that the word of God was going to come back to them for the first time, maybe in a long, long time, that they fell on their faces to worship. So their first response here was to recognize the holiness of God. So maybe they were even, as they were falling, maybe they were singing this song, "Holy, holy, holy God, Lord, God of heaven and earth. The whole earth is filled with your glory." And so they recognized it. Even before it was begun, they had this reaction to bow, and then they got back up and they remained standing for the entire reading. And that's where our brothers and sisters in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they stand through their whole service. And it's from this thing, they just think, when the word of God is spoken, our response needs to be that we stand. And I'm not suggesting that you have to stand through the whole service this morning. Be grateful we have chairs, I guess. But have you ever been in an Eastern Orthodox Church and noticed there are no chairs? That's because they don't sit. I think maybe if there are really elderly people, they maybe provide a few chairs for those who just can't possibly stand. But for the most part, people stand. So that was their first response. Number four, there was a sermon. So that gives me great comfort to know that there was even a sermon. Then verses 7 and 8, the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Haman, and Peliah, instructed the people, thank you, in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. So they were not just straight reading, they were reading and, you know, maybe they were looking out and realizing the people's eyes were glazing over because they didn't understand. And so they were taking time during the reading to also explain it, to say, okay, here's what this means for us as we're listening to it. And so there was not just that part, just the reading, but there was also an explanation in the sermon. Now we come to verse 9, number 5. This is the second response to the reading. Verse 9, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the Lord. They were in mourning. Why were they in mourning? Well, I think we could think of a lot of good reasons. They've just spent 70 years in captivity as a result of their waywardness and sinfulness and disobedience. And now they're finally coming back. They've rebuilt the wall. And now they're settled, and now they're finally getting back to listening to the word. It's bringing life, but it's causing them great heartbreak to realize we could have avoided that whole miserable period of our history if we had just listened to begin with. Do you as parents ever say that to your kids? You could have avoided this trouble if you just listened to me in the first place. I think that's my mother's mantra that she would just say all the time. She's coming down to visit us on the 10th of March, so I'll ask her if that's what she thought. But anyway, she would say that often. You could have avoided this if you just listened in the first place. So I guess that's a parent's version of "I told you so." So, but anyway, so they were weeping, they were repenting, they were realizing, wow, here it is. So this is how it was supposed to be. That was their reaction. And they're just heartbroken, and they're weeping the whole time. Because they realize we could have avoided this sorry chapter in our history that everybody's going to read about if we had just listened to what God said. And you remember that whole period leading up to it is the whole period of the prophets. Those poor guys. I mean, you've got to feel sorry for the prophets. I mean, they were sent, but most of them were given orders from the Lord to speak his words with what? With the full understanding that nobody's going to listen to you. It's your lifelong task. This is what I'm setting out before you. This is what I want you to do, but you will not know success other than the fact that you remain faithful to me. So the only thing we can really look forward to in life is the knowledge that we've remained faithful to what God's asked us to do. Success is not necessarily there in human terms. The prophets had it bad. I mean, you know, when no wonder when some of the prophets were called, they were just like, are you kidding? Not me. Remember Moses when he was told to go and speak the Lord's word to Pharaoh? Hey, you got the wrong guy here. I can't speak. I can't do it. And he tried everything in his power to get out of the job. And God said, I am going to send you. I'll send Aaron, your brother, with you if you need to. But you know what? You're going. Now, fortunately, Moses was a little, his task ended up being a little happier. He actually got the people out as intended. And he didn't end up making it into the promised land. But he was faithful to get the people out of Egypt as God had called him to do. And so that's our, that's the response. So verses 10 and 11, as we move on, number 6, this is the correction. The people are weeping, and this is the amazing thing. Because so often I think we look at the word and we think, and people I think stay away from church because, you know, they feel bad enough already. They don't want to be beaten up by something some pastor's going to tell them out of the word of God. Everybody knows it's just there to make you feel horrible. And so people stay away. Well, here's the correction to that thinking in verses 10 and 11. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Here is the return of the word of the Lord, not as the heavenly hammer coming down and saying, you miserable, sorry lumps, look at the mess you've gotten yourselves into. No, that wasn't it at all. God's word was meant to bring life back, restore order, restore a sense of well-being. It's kind of like a spring cleaning for your soul, you know, or the bi-weekly garage cleaning that we all need to do to restore order to that mess that gets created out there. Doesn't it feel good when you've done all of that work and everything's back where it needs to be? You've tossed all the junk that should have been tossed 3 years ago, and it looks nice, and you could almost throw a party in your garage now because it looks so neat. Not many of us are throwing garage parties, I understand. But it would feel good if it were cleaned out, right? I mean, it would be wonderful. We're not sure how or when it's ever going to happen. Had to back an 18-wheeler up to the garage to get something to work. But so anyway, they were corrected. Maybe two for some of us, right? So anyway, the correction is, the word for us today in February of 2009 is that the word of God coming back to our hearts is not an occasion for grieving and mourning and weeping. It is a time of celebration. Because this is God's word, and this is how we live by the word of God. And if we've been separated from it, it is not surprising that life is not working. Because this is our instruction manual. This is life. This is the word that was given to us. John said, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And Jesus is the word. So we recognize that what we've got here, and we sing the song, you know, your word is like honey. So we need to get back in it to realize this is the return of the word into our hearts and into our minds, even as we memorize these verses during our pre-Easter time. It's like reintroducing honey to our souls, and we begin to live again, and it's like, that's how it's supposed to be. because it's so subtle, the attack of the enemy. You know, it doesn't come as an attack. Often it comes as just, you know, just a gradual nudging away. You're too tired this morning. Oh, you're too tired tonight. Oh, if only it hadn't been for that game on tonight, I would have had time. Oh, well, next week. Well, hopefully next month. It's been a bad year. Hopefully next year. And the enemy just knows how to just push and intimidate and confuse and then discourage, as he did to the Israelites. And they just got to that point where they really needed someone to intervene for them. And so the correction came and said, no. This is a day of the Lord. This is a holy day. And I've told you before, you know, Sunday was a holy day when I was a kid. Holy day meant boring. You couldn't do anything. Is anybody old enough to remember those kind of days? No noise, no playing, no playing out in the yard, absolutely no bicycles. Don't even think about getting a board game out. Board games would have been good for days we were bored, but nobody allowed us to do that. So the only thing we could look forward to is maybe my grandmother was up for a drive. That's when gas wasn't $10 a gallon. And it wasn't so much going for the drive that we look forward to, but if my father took my grandmother out for a drive on Sunday afternoon, it inevitably meant we stopped at a dairy for ice cream. And so we could have really cared less about all the rest of it as long as it ended with ice cream. And we always had knots. My sister and I always had knots in our stomachs thinking maybe they forgot this time. But my father had a sweet tooth, and so that didn't get forgotten. We were just not old enough to know. So anyway, but Sundays used to be boring. Sundays used to be bad. Sunday school was great. Church was great. But the rest of the day seemed to last forever when you're basically there twiddling your thumbs. You can read. How long can you read? You know. So I think the Israelites felt the same way. Their parents were the same as mine. And you really were basically not allowed to do much. And he said, no, this is a holy day. This is a day of celebration. This is a fantastic time. You need to get out all the best stuff and prepare all those sweet things, all those desserts and chocolate cheesecakes and all those things, because it's a day of celebrating. It's not a day to feel sorry. It's not a day to weep and mourn. So number 7, the third response, verses 12 through 18. Then all the people went away to eat and drink and to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law for the second time. They found written, they just did it to lunch. So you see, your Sunday was just to lunch, and the rest of the day you were free to party. So that was really fantastic news. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches, say that 10 times, from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the 8th day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So for 8 full days, every morning, from sun up till noon, they gathered together in the big square outside the water gate, and they listened to the reading of the law and its explanation, what it really meant, and they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, as we call it now, in a big way, like they had never done it for years. Their joy was very great because they finally understood that the Word of God was like honey. The Word of God was like having a party. It was worth celebrating. God loves us so much, He gives us His Word. He continually gives us His Word. And as Sue was saying this morning, you know, what would happen if we were no longer able to meet together and we no longer had availability of the Word of God? Hopefully, we've got enough of it stored away, as we're going to do in the next 40 days, that we've got something to work with. And then when we would secretly meet together by twos and threes and fours and fives so as not to be detected, as we gather together, what would happen then is we would share the verses that we remember. And as we share them together, my three or four would match up with your three or four and with their three or four, and we'd have a bunch of verses to encourage ourselves by as the Holy Spirit continued to inspire us to remember these things. So the first response was to stand for the reading, and then there was sorrow as they realized what they had done to themselves. And then there was the full understanding, no, the word is not to shut things down and give you an interminable Sunday to get through. No, the Word of God should be a time of celebration. So as we leave this place today, the remainder of this day, this is a day holy to the Lord. This should be a time of great celebration and enjoying all the best things. And we get to do it every week. That was the intention of the Word of God. It was meant to bring us life, bring the attention back to where life really is, really exists. We've had our joy dislocated through thinking we could do it ourselves. We could fulfill God's law in our terms through our convenience or whatever. And then the more we slipped away from the focus, the more the enemy has been messing with us and making us feel like, well, that's just boring. Have you ever thought the Word of God was just boring? I know you're not going to answer that, but I know we've all felt that. You know, just like, I don't know why I'm reading this. What is it? You know, it's like, or, you know, I've heard so many people say, you know, I read it, and I don't get anything out of it. So I don't know why I bother. Not that I don't understand it, it's just like, I don't really know. You know, when that happens, it's because the enemy has dislocated our joy. Have you ever dislocated a bone? You know, a shoulder bone or, you know, a disc in your back or whatever. You know, you notice when that happens, don't you? You're in pain. I just read an article yesterday with, you know, the golfing legend Tiger Woods, and he's had his knee repaired 8 months ago. But he's, you know, he was saying that for the several years before that, every time he would swing, there would be pain shooting down his leg, and he would feel his knee bone sliding. And he was in terrible pain, but, you know, so the look of grim determination on his face partly was because he wanted to win, and partly is because he was trying not to scream like a little girl because it hurt so bad. So he's getting his way back now, and he's moving his way back. But there was no way that Tiger didn't understand that, you know, something was dislocated. This is not fun. Some of you, I know, are grateful for chiropractors because they keep you going. And, you know, and that's a good thing. When something is dislocated, they relocate it. And they're brutal sometimes, but I guess it's one of those things that just hurts so good. You just can't help yourself. You keep going back. If our joy has been dislocated and we really don't find joy in the Word and we come to church because, well, we need to come to church, or somebody says we need to come to church, or Don's probably going to call us on Monday. So we, you know, we kind of do it that way. And I think what the Holy Spirit is asking for us to do today is recognize and ask, as we sang this morning, open the eyes of my heart so I will truly understand when the word is spoken, it brings life. It's a reason for celebrating. It is everything we stand for. And when our joy is dislocated, all of life is out of sync. And if you've ever gotten off track, and it just seems like from your off-track position, everything you try to do, you just bump into everything. And you're trying to get back on track, and it's like skidding out of control, and you keep hitting all the guardrails. Bang, 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 bang. And you're trying to get over, but you're out of control, and you can't help it, and you keep banging into the guardrails. So for the people of Israel, they gathered together before the water gate to hear the word of the Lord during the Feast of Tabernacles. And all of the stuff got brought back to them as far as building these booths again. Was there anything special about that? It's like a festival. If you've got children, what children wouldn't love to go gather branches and build a mini house in their backyard or on the roof of the house if you've got a flat roof, and live in that for the week. I mean, that would just be so cool. And if there's a little kid in you, you know that'd be really cool. And for some of us who are too lazy, it'd be really cool if somebody else would build it for us. But, you know, that's where it would just be fun. It's something fun to do. You know, some people, you know, I've heard sometimes they want to do camping. The weather isn't good. And so they set the tent up in the living room. And the kids love to sleep in the tent in the living room. You know, it's not quite the same thing, but it's a fun thing to do, not sleeping in their beds, sleeping on the floor. The older you get, of course, you want an air mattress under you. You don't want to be sleeping on the floor. But that's what God's intending. He wants to bring us back. He wants us to understand the relocating of our joy, finding it again, so that we aren't those who just look like we've been sucking lemons, but we have joy. There really is a reason we get up, and the reason we never ever experience Monday morning blues is because there's so much joy in there. There's no room for blue on Monday. At least that's what it's intended to do. They thought it was a time for weeping and wailing and mourning and doing all of that, and the leaders just said, no, you've got it all wrong. That's not what the word is for. It was never meant to punish you. It was always meant to be a blessing. It's always meant to show you the way, to turn the light on so you don't stub your toe in the dark or get sent into captivity for 70 years just so that you'll finally realize that you had it good where you were. And so as the word returns to us, as we sign up over here, we need a few marathoners. There's not many of us. I signed up for it. I have my 80 verses here. I haven't started yet. It starts on Wednesday. For those who don't want to be caught in a bad situation. But anyway, it would be great to just get started on it and say, you know what, we just want to return to the word. We want word in us. And when the enemy comes against us, and the enemy's trying to come in like a flood with some of us, you know, it's great to have the word of God, just like Jesus did when he was tempted. And so every time the enemy comes, we just rebuke him with a word from the Lord. It doesn't even have to be related, you guys. The enemy comes, he cannot tolerate the word of God. So just, you know, just give him the word of God right in the teeth, whatever verse you've got. You know, it doesn't make any difference if it's related to what he's attacking you on or not. The word of God is powerful. It is our life source. And our guardian angels are there to whip out their swords and chop heads if they don't leave. But the promise is the enemy will flee as we speak the word in Jesus' name. And so we've got a powerful weapon on our side. And this is great. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, this is what Jesus did to open the gates of heaven for us, to rend the veil, tear the bottom, so that we, commoners all, have an opportunity to come into the Holy of Holies with free access to a loving Father who's waiting for us to just lavish on us all the good things that he has, that he's been waiting for, waiting to give to us as we do freely every Sunday. And so as we come this morning, let's not make this coming to the Lord's table a time of mourning and feeling sorry. It needs to be a time of celebration in our hearts because Jesus made a way. I'm here this morning. I can stand. There are life circumstances that are not perfect, and I'm not perfect, and we've got lots of things that we could work on. But spiritually, heaven is assured. The Holy Spirit is in residence. I've been strengthened in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so as we come, there needs to be a celebration in our hearts that the word has been made available to us. And so we eat of his flesh, his word. This morning we are nourished by bread. We are nourished by the word himself. The word is Jesus. And so we come in this. We dip the bread in the symbol of his shed blood, which is what qualified us to be okay in the Father's eyes, because he covered us with his blood. It was the blood of the perfect sacrifice that made it possible for the sinners that we were to come into the Father's holy presence, and we come with boldness. And so there needs to be a celebration of, wow, Jesus did it for me. He did it for you. And so it's a fresh time of coming, and it isn't like, oh, whoa. You know, and again, as children, I remember it used to take forever because you used to serve the little tiny glasses and the things, and it used to be like a funeral, and everybody would move really slowly like they do at a funeral, and the deacons would have the plate, and they'd pass it, and it would be passed slowly and ritually past everybody. And it just seemed to take forever. If you were in the second or third row, I'm telling you, those people in the back were asleep. I don't know where they went, but it took forever for them to get back up. And we had to always hold it until the deacons get back and it was all set up back on the plate again. But it just seemed like such a sad time. And I'm not saying it shouldn't be solemn. It was a solemn day. They said it's a solemn day, but it's not a day of mourning. It's a solemn day of joy, so you better get your joy on. Or, you know, the Father's going to get the impression that we haven't understood. So as we come this morning, let's have that sense of celebration that the Word has returned to us. God has made it available to us. It is our life. And just as the Israelites found out, the proper response was to celebrate with everything they had in them. And what I really like about the Jewish tradition, I wish we could bring it back, they did their parties for 8 days. I mean, I think that's really cool. You know, we have a birthday party, and in 30 minutes, it seems to be over once the cake and ice cream are gone. These people came back and did it for 8 straight days. I just think we should have a rebellion and have celebrations for 8 days. Their weddings were like that. Maybe every time there's a baby born, we should have 8 days of party. Isn't that great? Cool. Anyway, I don't know what that was all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for making a way. Thank you for being the perfect sacrifice, making this sacrifice for us, that we, the likes of us, could come into your presence to know your favor, to know your wide open arms of welcome. Thank you for making your word available. Thank you for nourishing us in this word. Father, we're your children. And that just amazes us to be able to say that. Just, it doesn't make sense to us that you would do that from your position of holiness and perfection, that you would choose us, but you did. And you've made a way for us. And so we come to this table that you've made available here this morning, and we participate with great joy in our hearts, with understanding that the God of the universe loves us. He chose us, and he chooses us afresh today. And so as we come, Father, could we hear your still small voice giving us words of approval, of acceptance, of sincere joy that we're here today? So we bless you, Father. Thank you that this table is made available to us. And we will be careful, Father, to give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Thank you. And so I sense that there are some prayer needs this morning as we go. And so if you need prayer, find somebody or just stand there and wave your arms frantically until somebody notices you. But the Holy Spirit is at work. He's given us his gifts. He's given us everything we need. Let's not leave here feeling like we still haven't had that need answered. God wants to meet our needs here this morning. So let's prepare to do that, and then prepare to live in all of the fullness of this great day of celebration that the Father has given us in this time. So let's pray together as we're dismissed. Father, we just celebrate you afresh today. We thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for who you've made us to be, the righteousness of God in Christ. That's incredible. And so we go from this place, Father, with a commitment to find out how it's really supposed to be. If our joy's been dislocated, we want to find it again, and we want to get it back in place. Do that work in us, Father. Help us to celebrate and live the greatest lives possible, because we are yours and we're in you. Thank you again for this day and this morning that we've spent together. We bless you now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.